Heavenly Father, as we turn our attention now to the Scriptures, we pray for the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination. Help us not just to be hearers, but to be doers of your word. Help us to heed its warnings and lay hold of its promises. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22 and beginning at verse 31. Luke chapter 22 at verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. So far, God's holy and inerrant word. In 1961, Arnold Palmer, playing in the Masters golf tournament, it was the last round and the 18th hole, and he teed off. Ball landed perfectly in the fairway. And as he was walking to the ball, he saw someone in the crowd that he knew, a friend, and he went over to speak to him. And the friend said, congratulations, Arnold. And Arnold put out his hand and they shook hands. The next ball was in the bunker. And the third ball went over the green. And he lost. He said in an interview afterwards, he had been guilty of overconfidence. And in many respects, that's what this passage is about. The overconfidence of the Apostle Peter. It's Passover. Jesus and the disciples have eaten Passover in an upper room. Judas has slipped out to do his dastardly work. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be dead. His body will be laid in a tomb. His work on behalf of sinners will be over. He will utter those words, it is finished. And here in this moment of extreme tension for the Lord Jesus, he walks out of this room into the Garden of Gethsemane and prays that incredible prayer. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. All of history comes shuddering to a stop when he utters those words. When he begs his heavenly Father that he doesn't have to walk into the black hole that is Calvary. And as these things are now on Jesus' mind, and perhaps on Jesus' mind in a way that they had never been before, as the imminence of Calvary now looms, he turns his attention to Peter and gives him a prophecy. And he begins by saying that Satan has demanded to have him, that he may sift him as wheat. The demand of Satan. Everyone heard this, except for Judas. And it's important for us to realize that you here demanded to have you. It's obvious in Greek, it's not obvious in English, but it's in the plural. He's talking to everybody. And there's something about the specificity of what Peter is about to do that has a bearing and a lesson and a warning to everyone, to you and me. He calls him Simon, his old name, his birth name, his Adamic name, if you like. Something that we're very familiar with, that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other. It's as though the old self is emerging, making itself known in the event that is about to take place. Yes, Peter is a disciple. Yes, he's in union with Jesus. Yes, in one sense, he is justified by faith, but that old self can manifest itself on occasions. And it seems to me that Jesus is reminding Peter that when he behaves in this way, it's as though he's forgotten who he really is. He's forgotten his identity. It's hardly surprising that Satan would go after Peter. Peter is the number one disciple. Peter is the one to whom Jesus had said at Caesarea Philippi, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." You notice in the preceding section in Luke 22, they had been arguing as to who is the greatest. It's probably their lowest point that in the wake of Calvary, as Jesus has given that discourse that John expands on more fully in the upper room, that the disciples would be concerned as to who would be the greatest. I wonder if Peter was part of that conversation. I'm almost certain that he was. What happens when Satan makes you his target? The tense of the verb Satan had demanded, it's in the past tense. Was this something that Satan had said to Jesus a few hours ago, a few days ago? We're not told. But Satan demands Peter. In a similar manner to the way in which we read in Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, that there was a day when Satan has to give an account of himself before the Lord, and he demands Job. I ask again, what happens when Satan makes you his target? When he puts you in the crosshairs? Some of you are hunters. I killed a squirrel on the way in this morning, and it's been giving me grief ever since. But you understand, when you look through the crosshairs and you've got a moment to pull the trigger, and when Satan has you in the crosshairs and he's going to pull the trigger, what do you need to do to find yourself his target? Remember that Jesus had said to the disciples, "You are of your father the devil." That at one time we were his. Before we were converted, before we were given a new heart, we were children of the devil. We were his. We, in one sense at least, belonged to him. He's furious at the loss. It's hard to enter into the mind of the devil, and I'm not sure how good a thing it is to even try to attempt doing that. But Satan has demanded to have you, to sift you like wheat. It's hard to know what the image is. Is it the image of throwing wheat up in the air and the wind blows the chaff away? Or is it more like a sieve? And the metaphor would then be that the grains of wheat fail to fall through the sieve into the grounds. Satan has desired to put you in this sieve and throw you around. He's going to put you in the midst of a storm. Satan has a lot of power in this world. Don't underestimate his power. He is called the prince and power of the air. He's not sovereign. He's not God. He's not omnipotent. But he has power. Power to enter and demon possess, which is what does happen to Judas. A terrible narrative. He will seek you. He will look for you. If you take your eyes off Jesus for 1 minute, you are in his crosshairs. Now, the ultimate authority is God's, but God allows Satan to have these moments. He allowed Job to be tested in the fires of Satan's demonic mind, putting him into the loss of his children and the loss of his wealth and the loss of his health. Why does God do this? And it's hard to answer in the ultimate sense. We are in the realm of the problem of pain. Why would a good God allow this? And Peter, I think, reflected on this a great deal. When he wrote his first epistle, he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter is telling you that part of the answer is that God is testing you. He's testing your faith. You'll notice that Jesus says in the next verse, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." That's what Satan wants. He wants your faith to fail. And this demonic testing, is to prove its genuineness. It's to prove its worth and its value. That it's the real thing. Do you have any idea this morning how much trouble you're in? Some of you more than others. Some of you perhaps can sense that this season has you all wired and triggered. These are opportunities for Satan, for sure. That you say things and do things and behave in a certain way that only brings glory to him, not to Jesus. He wants to make you give up your faith. He wants to make you stop persevering. He wants to make you run in the other direction. He wants you to yield to the dark side. He wants you to become angry with anyone and everything. He wants you to blurt out words that are inappropriate. He wants you to think things that are inappropriate. He wants you to give up. He wants you to retreat. He wants you to take your eyes off Jesus. He wants you to stop holding on to the promises of God that are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. He wants you to yield to the misery. He wants you to be in shadowlands. In my lifetime, Brian was telling me just before the service of how terrifying this text is. And it is terrifying in one sense. We'll get to the comfort in a minute, but we need to feel something of the terror here. In my lifetime, I have seen probably a couple of dozen ministers apostatize their faith. They've committed adultery or worse, and they have abandoned the faith. A few have repented and returned, for sure, not necessarily to ministry. But they've ruined their lives, and they've ruined their marriages, and they've ruined their relationships with their children, and a whole lot more. There go I, but for the grace of God. Satan has desired to have you. He's demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. He wants you in his den. He wants you in his lair. He wants you back. He's angry because he's lost you, because Jesus took you away from him. It may be, as in Job, through the loss of a loved one and the misery that can sometimes follow and the sense of frustration and blame that sometimes can follow. Or it may be sickness. But sickness can turn you and shrivel you into something else and someone else. Simon! Not Peter. Simon! Simon! Satan has demanded to have you that he may sift you like wheat. There is the demand of Satan. But secondly, there is Peter's pride. Peter's pride. You notice his response. It's such a beautiful response. You love him for saying this. Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And I think he meant it. I think he was sincere. He loved the Lord Jesus. But it's full of pride. It's full of self-confidence. It's overconfident. Because this is the second time that Peter has corrected Jesus. He corrected him in Caesarea Philippi. When Jesus predicted his death and crucifixion in Jerusalem, Peter blurted out those words, Lord, never! You're my Lord and sovereign King, but you're mistaken! And he's doing it again. He's correcting the Lord Jesus. This prophecy that Jesus is making can't possibly be true. I'm going to follow you to prison and to death, Peter says. He's confident of his own power. He's confident of his own strength. He's confident of his own faith. He's confident of his history. What he's saying, in effect, you see, is this, is that I'm beyond Satan's reach. What he's saying, in effect, is this, that I will never commit this sin. Sin X, Y, or Z. I will never commit that. Pride goes before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Pride is one of the seven deadly sins. Full of self-confidence. A refusal to cry out for help. A refusal to acknowledge your weakness. Pride will kill you. Jonathan Edwards wrote a little essay on pride. Undetected pride, he called it. We haven't time now to examine all of what Jonathan Edwards said. He had seven things to say, but let me just allude to a few of them. Superficiality. He talks about superficiality. More concerned with others' perceptions of us than the reality of our own hearts. That's pride. Or fault finding in others. You're quick to see the faults in others. And Edward says, the spiritually proud person shows it in his finding fault with other saints. The eminently humble Christian has so much to do at home and sees so much evil in his own heart that he's not apt to be very busy with other people's hearts. He talks about defensiveness. This statement in verse 33, it's a defensive statement. It's an instant response, as though Jesus' words had almost knocked him off balance and he's being defensive when challenged. Pride goes before a fall. We need to examine ourselves this morning as to how much confidence we place in ourselves, how much confidence we place in the length of our profession, that we've been Christians for decades and decades, and that somehow or other we've crossed the threshold and we're beyond temptation, we're beyond the temptability of Satan. Well, there's Satan's demand and there's Peter's pride. But thirdly, there's Jesus' prayer. But I have prayed for you. Those are beautiful words. I have prayed for you. The second person of the Trinity, in hypostatic union with his human flesh and blood, the God-man has prayed for you. But the only reason why Peter faith will not fail is because Jesus prays for him. And without this prayer, Peter has no hope. Without this prayer, Peter is doomed to be Satan's once again. I have prayed for you. Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God. He's in heaven. He's sitting on a throne. And theologians talk about the ongoing work of Christ. In one sense, his work is finished. He said so on the cross. It is finished. His atoning work is done. He made propitiation for our sins. He stood in our place. He took our sins upon him. He bore the wrath of God in our room and in our stead. It is finished. We don't need any other priest. We don't need any other sacrifice. It is done. But he continues to work. And theologians sometimes speak of two particular things that Jesus continues to do. He exercises a ministry of sympathy. Both of these are in Hebrews. He sympathizes with our weakness. And then secondly, he intercedes for us. He ever lives. Hebrews chapter 7. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He prays for us. He comes before his heavenly Father and he says, I shed my blood for this one. I gave my life for this one. I laid down my life. I shed my blood on the cross of Calvary for this one. Father, strengthen this one. Keep this one. Hold on to this one. We have been born again, Peter says in his first epistle. We have been born anew unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, kept in heaven for you. We are kept through faith because of the prayers of Jesus, his ongoing prayers on your behalf and my behalf. Do you think Satan is sifting you right now? Do you feel as though he has tossed you into the air and you seem to be spiritually adrift? Do you feel as though this season in your life is a dangerous season? You've drifted away from the Lord. You've put your confidence in yourself. You've put your confidence in your own faith, in your ability to believe and in your ability to persevere. And you must cast yourself once again upon the Lord Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. To live like that every day. To look up. Listen with your ears as you hear the Lord Jesus praying for you. In all of the capacity of his office as the great high priest before his heavenly Father, and all of the effectiveness and assurance that entails. He prays for me, no matter what's going on in the world. He prays for me. No matter how difficult the journey may be, no matter how burdensome the trials may be, he prays for me. And that is enough. He mentions my name. He knows my name. None can snatch them from my hand, nor my Father's hand, he says in John chapter 10. You need to remember that. There's a fourth thing here. There's the demand of Satan. There's the pride of Peter. There's the prayer of the Lord Jesus. And then there's Jesus' exhortation. And he says at the end of verse 32, when you have turned again. Interesting that he uses the verb to turn. It's frequently the verb that's used in the New Testament to explain the idea of repentance, to turn around. You see, Peter had been facing the wrong way. He'd been facing looking at Satan instead of looking to Jesus. When you've turned, when you've come back, when your eyes are fixed upon me again. And there, of course, therein lies the promise that Peter, though he will fall, his faith will not fail. He will turn again. When you turn again, strengthen your brothers. It's a verb that Peter will employ in his first epistle. He will talk about Christians being strengthened. I doubt a day went by that Peter didn't think of this incident, and especially the one that we'll be looking at next week when he actually falls and denies the Lord Jesus three times. I doubt a day went by. What explains the change in Peter 6 weeks from now, on the day of Pentecost, full of fire and vigor, ready indeed to go to prison, ready to die for the Lord Jesus. And he did die for the Lord Jesus, crucified upside down outside the city of Rome, roughly the same period as the Apostle Paul. What explains that? What's the narrative? That he was strengthened. And in turn, he will strengthen others. That the very experience here is part of the way God uses him and uses us to strengthen others. It's a ministry. You know what it is to fail. You know what it is to yield to the dark side. You know what it is to listen to the voice of Satan. And you've experienced that. And you've fallen. And then you were turned. God turned you. Refreshed you. Strengthened you. Now go and strengthen the brothers. It's part of what goes on every week in this church with mentors in our mentoring program with men and women. Older, more experienced Christians putting an arm around the shoulder and saying, I know exactly what you feel like. I've been there myself. But God strengthened me. God turned me around. God gave me new vigor. God gave me new assurance. God gave me new endeavor to follow him to the very end. Interesting, isn't it? That it's the one right at the very top to whom Jesus gives this prophecy of his fall. And Peter couldn't believe his ears that Jesus would say such a thing. My dear friend, be wary of overconfidence. We have a hard and long road to run before we see Jesus face to face. And there may be many a trial and many a difficulty. And possibly, within the scope of God's providence, an encounter with the evil one. And perhaps not Satan himself, but one of his minions. And so you need to be ready. You need to be ready. Peter talks about it in his epistle. We wrestle not against... He talks about Satan like a prowling about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, Peter says. He's alluding to this incident. He's been there. Satan may be prowling around. You can hear the roaring of this fake lion. He's not Aslan. He's a fake lion. And you needn't listen to him. You can shut the door in his face and say, I belong to Jesus now. And no one and nothing can snatch me from his hand. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Pray that you would strengthen us. Give us resolve. Give us courage. Give us determination to follow you through thick and thin. And in the days of trial, when the flesh is weak, we ask especially that you'd put a hedge around us. Keep us from the evil one, we pray. And grant that our eyes might be fixed and resolute upon our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.